we finished with the false prophet, and we're going to look at the casting of Satan into the fifth abode. So we dealt with the Antichrist being thrown into the lake of fire. The false prophet is now thrown into the lake of fire. So we're on page 363, letter D. We're going to look at Satan's fifth abode. We're in what's called the 75-day interval. I'm not going to rehearse that and go through all that. Just look at your notes to understand where we get the 75-day interval. Basically, we're talking about an interval between the tribulation period and the start of the millennial reign. And Daniel is the one who gives us these extra 75 days, and there's all these events happening during this time. Basically, Christ is cleaning up the whole situation. Okay, so then, since the Antichrist and the false prophet have been dealt with, you have the satanic trinity being dealt with. And so now, the one who played the father's role in the satanic trinity, Satan, is now having to be dealt with. And so we pick up in Revelation 21 through 3, page 363 on the bottom of your page. It says, I saw an angel. Notice it's just an angel. It's not a great angel. It doesn't say a mighty angel. It doesn't say a cherub. It doesn't say a seraph. It says an angel. So guess what? There's an indication there that this is a lowly, menial servant angel. He's of the lowest rank. Does that make sense? I want you to see this. He is of the lowest ranking of angels who is coming to do what? He's coming down out of heaven having the key of the abyss. The abyss is the abuso, or we call the bottomless pit, where only the demonic are held temporarily. This is not hell. This is the abuso. It's a temporary confinement in earth called the abuso. So he has the key there, which means he has authority, but he's going to open this location up. And a great chain is in his hand, indicating that Satan is going to be spiritually chained to this location in earth. And he laid hold of the dragon, that's basically the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, or the Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and cast him into the abyss, shut it, and sealed it over him. The seal of God is now on it. No one can break that seal. And the reason why is so that he should deceive the nations no more until 1,000 years should be finished. After this, he must be loosed for a little time. We'll talk about that later on when he is loosed in a couple more sessions. And he's loosed again to test mankind, the millennial people of that time period. Okay, so just a little parsing out of things. It's obviously referenced to Satan. It's called the serpent, the devil. And then he is bound in this location for 1,000 years, which continues. And I know this seems like I'm making an obvious case, but man, if you go outside of our confines, this is not interpreted correctly. In Revelation 20, it continues to say the millennial reign is 1,000 years. 1,000 years. That's why it's called the millennial reign. It was called the messianic age in the Old Testament because they didn't know how long it lasted. A lot of them just assumed it lasted forever. But now with John chapter 20, we're given a time frame. The millennial age lasts 1,000 years. And it keeps saying this over and over again. And I think it does that in anticipation of people not taking it literally. They spiritualize this. Now, to you and I think I'm preaching to the choir. You think, okay, I got it. 1,000 years. I got it. Outside of our confines, the rest of Christendom doesn't. They spiritualize this text. So you have a lot of neo-Calvinists who take this in a symbolic way. Well, it's the kingdom, spiritual kingdom, and that Christ is ruling right now, and we're supposed to build his kingdom on earth, and so now we need to practice social justice and eradicate poverty, and we want people to flourish. Have you heard the term flourish used by people? When you hear a Christian neo-Calvinist, evangelical pastor, or whatever their names are, say, we want to promote people flourishing, it is a Marxist term that they're borrowing to create a utopia, but they're calling it the millennial reign of Christ or the kingdom age. Okay, what does that mean? It means that they want people to be involved in their jobs and get paid a wage regardless of their production. And I think as free market people understanding the Bible, The Bible advocates free market. You have to produce in order to get paid. And you see this all through the Proverbs, that a man that's good in his craft will be recognized by kings. Why does it say that? Because if you work at your job and you're good, people recognize you and they will see the value in you and they will pay you more. That's the idea. So work as unto the Lord is the idea. So why are these guys getting on the social justice bandwagon? It's because they don't understand the kingdom. The kingdom is a literal 1,000 years that comes in the future, and only Jesus Christ brings it in. The church does not usher this thing in by doing social justice projects, by eliminating AIDS and HIV, or eliminating illiteracy and his peace plan that is basically co-opted by Marxists. So what is currently going on now in about 70 to 75% of the churches is a neo-Marxist push in the veneer of evangelism, in the veneer of the Great Commission. Did you realize that Barna came out with a poll last week and said 51% of people going to church do not know or have never heard of the Great Commission? 51%. Sitting in a pew, warming a pew, do not know Matthew 28 and the Great Commission. As you understand the Great Commission, what is involved in it? There are three elements, right? Go into all the world, preach the gospel, right? That's evangelism, number one. That's not building homes, that's not water wells. You can use those things to promote the gospel and preach it, but it's a verbal propositional truth being given out. So evangelize, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Identify them. Once they come to faith in Christ, identify them with a local body of believers. Make them a member of that church. Because baptism is identity. They identify with Messiah. They identify with a local church. So identify them with a local church. There's no freewheelies out there doing their own Christian thing in their home, having a home church. And there's a lot of Christians doing that today. Well, I just don't believe in church anymore. What? Then you don't believe Jesus. You can't have church at your home. So you identify with the body of Christ, and then what? Teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. Discipleship in their sanctification. Those are the three elements in the Great Commission. And it says as you are going through life, as you go, this is what you're supposed to be doing. Those are the three basic elements of the Great Commission. You can't get past that. Yes. True. And so let me qualify that. I'm talking about people who are in America, not in the third world country where that's all they're at. Because what's happening in America, people are doing Lone Ranger Christianity and not coming to church anymore. They say, I can do this at my home and with my family. I don't need to go to a church. That's different than someone in a cellar in China, right? That would be a violation of Hebrews 10. Do not forsake the gathering of yourselves if some are in the habit of doing so by staying home when you have a church on your corner. That would be a violation of that. Okay, nonetheless, so you have the Great Commission, and you know what the gospel is. It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Those are the three elements in the gospel, according to 1 Corinthians 15. Look at what it doesn't say. Does it say I'm supposed to eradicate poverty? It doesn't say that in the Great Commission. So churches who are getting involved in eradicating poverty or building water wells and all that stuff, where is that in the Great Commission? See, it's not in there. But if you don't know what the Great Commission says, like 51% of American Christians sitting in a pew, then I can tell you anything I want to tell you. Because what's happening is people don't know their Bibles. That is basic 101. Our kids know that stuff. So I want you to know these things of what's going on in the evangelical world, because it's insidious, it's evil, and it all stems from them not knowing the kingdom. Thinking they're bringing the kingdom through social justice. I may be pounding the drum a little bit, but 1,000 years means 1,000 years. It is not a figurative speech. It is only Christ can usher the kingdom. If the foolish people in the Christian church think they're going to bring in the kingdom, I guarantee you they will eventually start using Marxist tactics to do that. Guaranteed. They borrow from the Marxist or communist idea of a utopia. This is why the leftists won't give up on their push for communism, socialism. They say, well, it's just never had the right conditions. But man, if we had the right conditions, we could really get the socialistic thing going. So then what happens is that has been co-opted into the Christian church for churches who are either amillennial or postmillennial, who don't have a kingdom, or they think they're in the kingdom now. So if you think you're in the kingdom now, guess what what the pastor can tell you to do? We need to be about ushering in the kingdom and Christianizing the world. And so they'll borrow from the tactics of the Marxists in order to do that. And what are the tactics? It's simple. The Marxists use social justice. The church that's liberal uses the social gospel. And the two end up in the same avenue every time. So what's happening now is not some little thing. This is in the majority of churches, guys. So when you hear pastors say Christian flourishing, when you hear pastors say diversity, multiculturalism, social gospel stuff, all those are key words saying, uh-oh, I'm hearing a Marxist speak. Someone has co-opted this guy, and now they're trying to create a utopia. When I'm looking at scripture, and it's saying, wait, it's 1,000 years, 1,000 years, it's 1,000 years. And by the way, it says Satan is put in the tank for 1,000 years. So here's my question. If we're in the kingdom now, then who am I fighting? What entity am I fighting if I'm not fighting? If he's bound in the abyss, it says right there, eventually you'll see all the demons are bound too, and there's no demonic warfare, then I don't understand Ephesians 6 then in the church. I just don't get it. Because what did Paul say in Ephesians 6 about spiritual reality? We do not fight against flesh and blood, but a kingdom of darkness, basically, of powers, principalities, and whatnot. He started going down the ranks of demons. Why would he do that if we're in the kingdom and Satan's been locked up? Paul would say, hey man, we don't have any tempter. Don't even worry about spiritual warfare. It's all gone. No, he said, no, it's a real deal because he knows, as you know, we're still in it. Satan is still loose with a third of the angels with him. This is basic stuff, but look how easy it is. When you don't get the basic stuff, how off you get. Okay. So he's in there. He cannot deceive the nations no more until 1,000 years are finished. There's 1,000 years again. After this, he must be loose again. So in the millennial reign, and when we study the millennial reign, there is no spiritual warfare, basically, in that period of time. Satan and the demons are bound. So it's a condition that we have not yet seen ever, not even from Eden, because Satan was in the garden with Adam and Eve. And so it's a dispensation. It's a time of being that is unlike any other time. But yet, Satan is then released at the end. We'll see the release and what he does, but why do you think God releases him at the end of the 1,000 years? To test him. Yes, that's right. It's a rod of iron. Well, yeah, and dispensationalism keeps your hermeneutic correct. You start seeing things in the proper context. Yes, you're over here. That's right. So you're on to something, my friend. So the rod of iron, and I hope everyone understands the rod of iron rule. We are not in the rod of iron rule right now, brother. Because, man, if you act it out, you're dead. I mean, you think of some types of instances happened in the theocracy, which it was not an iron rule, but a theocracy of Israel. Two of the priests, remember, they burnt the wrong incense. Boop, you're dead. Touch the ark. Boop, you're dead. Uzziah touched the ark. Remember that? I mean, people would just... boom, you're done. Miriam is challenging Moses. Boom, leprosy. It's basically anytime you act up, shut your mouth. It's just boom, 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 boom. And people would just, they get nailed. And that was in a theocracy. Okay, when Christ rules, and you're exactly right with Psalm 2 and Revelation 20, the rod of iron rule, and we participate in the rod of iron rule, and you look in the seven churches, we're promised to rule with a rod of iron. Which means it's heavy outward conformity. If not, you're dead. Okay? We have never seen an era like that. But what is Christ trying to show us by a rod of iron on people? He can force outward behavior because people will be afraid to die. So then releasing Satan at the last does what? It shows what? That I can control people outwardly, no problem. But I give humans the freedom to make a choice for me, and I'm releasing Satan to show everybody in the whole universe that the heart is desperately wicked and wants to rebel against me. I can do outward conformity, but inwardly, their hearts are far from me. And I'm going to let Satan prove that to the whole cosmos. So it's a very different environment we're not used to because we're in the age of grace. We're in the church age, and we see people do stuff, and they get away with it, right? Because in the church age, judgment comes at the end of the age, not during the age. So we'll talk a little bit more about that release of Satan. It's a reminder of what the human condition is. Okay, now let's move into the judgment of the Gentiles. Here's what I want you to do. I know this seems like basic 101 stuff because maybe many of you went over the sheep and goat judgments. The sheep and goat judgment, as you're getting ready to study, is the dividing of the nations of who will go into the kingdom and who won't. And only believers are allowed to go into the kingdom, okay? It's Joel chapter 3, it's Matthew 25. In the Old Testament, it's called the judgment of the goyim, the nations. But now it's called the judgment of the sheep and goat. Now here's the deal. As you read the passage, there are three groups in the passage. There's sheep, and there's goats, and then there's what's called the brethren. The brethren. And everyone that doesn't understand the Bible gets that one wrong. The brethren is Micah 5, 3 through 5. Okay? And the reason we obviously know the Olivet Discourse is about the end times. It's about the Jews, obviously. But I want to read Micah real quick. And you can read it with me in chapter 5. And you know Micah pretty well because this passage talks about the first coming and then the second coming. And let's read the whole passage together. In Micah 5:2, it says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." Now, you have that on your Christmas cards typically because it's a Christmas, it's a first coming passage, and you know that's a passage about Messiah coming out of Bethlehem, right? Now, then in verse 3, it jumps to the second coming. So usually passages are stacked up like that. "Therefore, he shall give them up." Give who up? Well, he'll explain. "Until the time that she who is in labor has given birth." The she is, you're going to see, is Israel. "Then the remnant of his," what? "Brethren," the Jews, thank you very much, "shall return to the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of his name, the Lord God, Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now on he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace." The shalom, the Shiloh, the peace of Jerusalem is the Messiah. But yet, who is the remnant? It is called the brethren of the Messiah. And why do they call the remnant of Israel the brethren of Jesus? Any idea? Because why? Very simple. Because he's Jewish. Apparently, the church doesn't understand this. They've lost it. They think he's a Gentile or something. Okay, so that being the background, I want you to notice the three groups real quick before we get into the text. There's sheep and goats, that refers to Gentiles. Goats are unsaved Gentiles. Sheep are saved Gentiles. The brethren, as you've located in Micah, are the Jewish remnant that makes it out of the tribulation. So now you have three groups, okay? So then, knowing that, you go into the text and you can totally interpret the passage and get it about who goes in the millennium. Okay, let's just look at the passage real quick, and we'll take a break in just 5 minutes. 364, start with Joel. This is the judgment of the Gentiles. Okay, context. When does this happen? After the second coming. This is who's going into the kingdom, right? This is Joel 3. "For behold, in those days, and at that time, when I shall bring back the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem," talking about the remnant of Israel coming back into the land after being dispersed by the Antichrist, as we have seen in context, "I will gather all nations," or the goyi, or the goyim, the Gentiles, "and will bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat." Like I mentioned before, Jehoshaphat doesn't exist. It will be created after Messiah touches down on the Mount of Olives and creates this valley called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. "And I will execute judgment upon them there for" who? Who is Messiah's people? The Jews. "And for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations." See, it's all about Israel, right? So now you understand where the brethren comes from. "And they have parted my land." They divided my land. So he's going to judge them on dividing Israel. Is dividing Israel today a big issue? You better believe it is, because right there, it's smack dab in the middle of the judgment of the Gentiles. How did you deal with the land of Israel? Did you divide my land? Did you partition it off to the Palestinians? Did you give the Gaza Strip to the Palestinians? Did you give the Golan Heights to Syria and all these other places? You see what I'm talking about? It matters, because it's part of this judgment. And have cast lots for my people, and have given a boy for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine, that they may have drink. Now, what's going to happen, and it happened in the Holocaust, but it's going to happen with the Antichrist, he puts the Jews into slavery. They sell them as slaves, like Hitler did. So that's yet to come. It's going to get bad, really bad in the tribulation. So for those very reasons, now all of a sudden you see the reason for the judgment of the Gentiles, how they treated Israel. Now, wait a second. You should know there's something way back in Genesis that talked about how you treat Israel. It started with Abraham. And he told Abraham a promise, and it extenuates all the way to the nation of Israel to today. What is that promise? You must know this promise. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And by the way, guess what? It's in the Matthew 25 text. It's in the text. Blessing and cursing is in the text. Now, wait a second. The Abrahamic covenant is in Genesis 12, and it starts there. And that's when he starts beginning it with Abraham, and it extenuates it further down to his progenitors. Genesis 12:3 is that famous text, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. It's still in effect today. Any goyim that mistreats the Jews is under a curse, the Abrahamic curse. And any Gentile that treats them good is under a blessing. And we're not talking about necessarily heaven and hell, but temporal blessings and temporal cursings as well. But when you get into the sheep and goat judgment, which I want to bring you to, all of a sudden the Genesis 12 passage starts making really amazing sense. So go to the next page real quick, in page 365. In Matthew 25:31-33, it says, but when the Son of Man shall come into his glory and all the angels with him, then he shall sit on the throne. That's David's throne of his glory. And his glory surrounds him, by the way. And before him shall be gathered all the nations, the ethnos, the Gentiles, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he shall set up the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. Okay, so that's why it's called sheep and goat judgment. Move down to the text. The next, Matthew 24:34-40. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, notice the phrase, ye blessed of my Father, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now he's talking to Gentiles. What it implies is the plan has always been to use Israel to include the Gentiles as well. From the very foundations of the world. God had always wanted to include the Gentiles. It's not an afterthought. It's always been there. And because he says it, prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now, I don't want to go any further than that, but I want you to skip and I want you to see the Abrahamic blessing. Go to the next page, 366, and look what he says to the goats. Right there in the middle of the page, then shall he say, are you following with me right there? Also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, what? Ye cursed. Okay, I just wanted to show you both aspects. Blessing to the sheep, cursing to the goats. But why? Why throw out? Because remember, God's foreign policy is how you treat Israel. I will bless those that bless you. What did he say? And we'll unpack this a little bit more. What does he say to the sheep? I was in prison and you came and visited me. And they'll say, when did we see you there? When you did it to my brethren. So imagine the sheep and the goats, right and left. And then with Messiah is a third group, the remnant of Israel, called the brethren. So when he's talking to the sheep, you visited me. You gave me water. And they're like, when did we do it? When you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. Abrahamic covenant, how you treated the Jews, demonstrated you were saved. When you didn't do it to me, the least of these my brethren, you didn't do it to me, cursed are you into eternal flames. Why is he using pro-Semitic language versus anti-Semitic language in determining whether someone enters the kingdom or is consigned to hell? Is this a works-based salvation? No. What is Jesus doing? He is using the rubric of the Abrahamic covenant to demonstrate that true believers love Israel and false believers are anti-Semitic. At least we can say that for the tribulation. But I'm telling you right now, that's not a determinative factor now. It will be a determinative factor in the tribulation. And make sure you stay in context. But I will say this. I sometimes wonder about believers who become anti-Semitic now. I cannot figure it out for the life of me. When Israel is all over the planet in Scripture, the whole prophetic scenario is about them. There's not any penalties for sin at the Bema Seat, but let me qualify that. Because sin has been dealt with at the cross. But what is dealt with at the Bema Seat is perhaps what your sin caused you to lose in a secondary way. Does that make sense? Because your sins are all accounted for. The Bema Seat is about how much you lost in reward, how much you gained in reward based on your walk. So what can happen in your walk is sin could stumble you in your walk and you get jacked up for a period of time and you're out of fellowship. Well, you're going to lose reward for that period of time. Your inheritance. It's an inheritance issue, not a salvation issue. But this judgment is for believers only. As you will see here, he's got believers on his right and his unbelievers on his left, and he gets eventually rid. He kills them right on the spot and sends them straight to hell, and as you'll see next week with the goats. The righteous Gentiles get to go into the kingdom mortal, along with the Jewish remnant that is mortal as well. Now, why I highlight mortality is they're not glorified, but you and I will be in the kingdom immortal. And so we will mix as rulers over the mortals because we will be immortal. And it's a very, we have to unpack that a little bit and when we get to the millennium, but you have two sets of people living in the kingdom, mortals and immortals at the same time. Mortals at the same time. Mortals at the same time. Mortals at the same time.